Isaiah 55, starting at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Page 1101, Acts 6, starting at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you, Jay and Judy, both for reading. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been following the brewing storm in the book of Acts. I don't know if you're someone who likes watching TV shows with a lot of tension building between characters, but we've been having that in spades in Acts so far. There's been this building storm between the apostles, that is, Jesus' right-hand men, and the authorities in the Jerusalem temple. The apostles had caused a huge stir by preaching in the temple courts every day that Jesus had been risen from the dead and made king over absolutely everything. The very Jesus, of course, that the temple authorities had had executed. The authorities, for their part, had labeled the apostles a dangerous and blasphemous sect. And their threats were getting stronger. In the meantime, the people of Jerusalem had come flocking with popcorn at the ready to see how all this was going to play out between them. And we learn at the end of today's passage that the apostles were beginning to get the upper hand. If you have a look down at verse 7, you'll see that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even many of the priests, of course, who work in the temple, had changed their minds and became obedient to the faith. But, of course, plenty of the temple authorities had not changed their minds. Those who wielded much power had not changed their minds. And thunder is beginning to sound in the clouds. There's been a brief respite from their determination to stamp out the apostles. If you remember last week, Gamaliel convinced the council that it might be sensible to kind of let this play out and see what happens. But as we'll soon see, today's passage is more of the lull before the real storm. What will happen when the storm finally breaks? Well, in today's passage, we get introduced to a man named Stephen, who we are told is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, in verse 5. In next week's passage, we'll see that the narrative will focus on Stephen because it's he who's going to bring this tension to a head. He's going to be like the lightning rod, if you like. But the way that we get introduced to him is via this little episode about an incident in the life of the early church to do with the widow's food distribution. And it raises an important issue that the apostles had to deal with. So although it's only a couple of verses and it's a slight aside from the main thrust of the overall story, we thought it was worth taking a week to think about the issue and see why it's relevant today. And this is the issue. How important is it to keep prayer and preaching right at the forefront of everything that we do as a church? How important is it to keep prayer and preaching right at the forefront? Have a look down at our key verse, which is verse 2, about halfway through, where the apostles say to the rest of the disciples, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Why did the apostles think that preaching was an absolute priority? I mean, that verse already sounds a little bit like something that you shouldn't really say when taken out of context like that, doesn't it? Why did they think that? And should it be our priority today as well? Well, let's set the scene first a little bit. We read in verse 1 that in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, if you cast your mind back to a couple of chapters ago, you'll remember that the life of the early church looked like this exciting, coherent picture. They were all energized by the knowledge that Jesus was now in charge, and they were inspired to pool their resources together and make sure that everybody was looked after. Nobody went hungry. Nobody was unable to pay the rent. It looks like this wonderful, caring environment, almost the perfect church, perhaps. However, it doesn't take long before the situation begins to get a little more complicated. This is the issue. The number of the disciples has been rapidly increasing since then, as we saw. The work of the gospel has been so successful that there's now an admin problem. And anybody who deals with admin in their jobs knows that if you suddenly introduce a whole load of people into the equation, whatever that equation is, you also need somebody who's going to crunch the numbers on a spreadsheet. And sure enough, all this rapid expansion means that suddenly a crisis has arisen within the church, and it's become a PR disaster because some of the widows are getting neglected. That's not good for a church that prized itself on having nobody needy among them in chapter 4. Nowadays in the UK, of course, widows are at least partly cared for by the welfare system, so the impact of this is perhaps not as immediate to us. But we have to remember that in the first century, no such automatic provision was there for widows. They would have found it very hard to generate any kind of income or living for themselves. They would have been reliant on others. And suddenly it turns out in chapter 6 that the ball has been dropped, emails have been overlooked, and the widows are being neglected. And it's even a little bit more sinister than that, because furthermore, it looks like there might be some kind of prejudice at play, because it's the Greek-speaking Jews, in particular the Hellenists, i.e. the slightly less legit ones in the minds of some, who are missing out. The Hebrew widows are getting their allowance, they're doing okay, but the Hellenists are not. Everything was fine in chapter 4, but now in chapter 6 there are clamors of urgent needs that need to be addressed and accusations of possible structural inequality within the church. It was all fine in chapter 4, but now by chapter 6, well, it's beginning to feel a little bit more like a normal church, isn't it? So the 12 apostles that Jesus gave authority to, realized that something needs to be done. So they urgently summoned the full number of the disciples to gather in verse 2. And I wonder if we were to hit pause at that point. You didn't know what was coming. What would you do if you were Peter, the lead apostle? Some of the most disadvantaged members of the community are going hungry, the widows, and it's the Hellenists who are missing out in particular, which means that you and your whole organization are classist and racist, or so the Twitter feeds are all saying. You've got Marcus Rashford in one ear telling you that your food distribution is pathetic. You've got Hellenist Lives Matter in the other ear telling you that there is possible structural inequality within your organization. What would you do? Well, it would certainly feel like the right thing to do would be to divert all your attention to that issue. What could be more important? Half of the 12 need to address the public. They need to devote their attention to some carefully worded public apologies. And the other half of them need to put together a team to actually tackle the issues and sort them out. And you, the lead apostle, probably need to block out your diary and go on personal visits to apologize to the widows who've missed out. That sort of feels like what you ought to do. But what does Peter say? Let's have a look at verse 2 again. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I don't know how you read verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But it's easy to read that and imagine a sort of smug, middle-class, privileged Western man saying it, isn't it? The sort of thing you can imagine perhaps someone like me saying. And it feels like the subtext is that Peter doesn't really care about the issue. He'll put the B team on it. They can make a few shallow reforms. But the 12, the big guys, well, they'll carry on with the very middle-class activity of giving sermons. We don't do waiting on tables, we do preaching the word. And we don't expect to change that because of a few widows. I think if I were to say what Peter said today, that's how it would easily come across. And so it's tempting to read it in here as well, especially if you're looking for a reason to discredit the Bible. When an issue of racism and marginalization arises in the early church, lo and behold, what happens? The leaders of the movement aren't really prepared to do any proper change. They'll just put a sticking plaster over it. Possibly you're even thinking that this is typical of St. Helens to pick a passage like this to preach on. Bible, 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 preaching, preaching, preaching. But when a real issue arises, then we'll just sort of sweep it under the carpet a little bit. Now, it's very important to understand that that's not what's going on here. For a start, notice what the apostles are not saying. They're not saying that the issue is unimportant. It is important. And so they form a committee of carefully chosen men to deal with the issue. Not just any old disciples, men in whom they can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work and who are full of wisdom. Making sure that there was not a needy member among the church was one of the badges of honor that they had in chapter 4, if you remember. It fulfilled one of the key virtues that God had called Israel to in the Old Testament, to make sure that there was not a needy member among them, unlike the other nations. So, of course, the apostles think this is important and dedicate reputable men to deal with it. But nevertheless, the issue wasn't so overridingly important that it diverts the focus of the 12, which brings us back to our question again. Why did they think that prayer and preaching just could not be put on hold? And does that mean that we need to make them our focus today as well? Well, first of all, let's just clear up a couple of possible misunderstandings. It's prayer and preaching as a package together that they thought was important. There isn't any particular significance in the fact that prayer is mentioned first. If you go back and read chapter 2, they put it the other way around. And also, it's not preaching per se that's important. It's the content of what the apostles were preaching that matters. Preaching itself isn't at all sacred. I mean, yes, we've orientated the chairs in this building to face the pulpit, but that's not because we think our preaching is the thing that's, you know, super special in some kind of way. It's not like God is up in heaven and he just really, really loves listening to sermons all the time. Like, he can't get enough of it when we get up here on a Saturday, Sunday afternoon and drone on for half an hour. The apostles didn't go around preaching because there's something particularly important about giving a verbal presentation in front of a whole load of people. It was just the most important, the most convenient way to communicate the thing that really mattered, which was the content of God's word. Now, the reason I'm making this point is sometimes wings of the church like to elevate preaching in particular, but there's nothing any more sacred about what I'm doing here versus what we all do together at Food at Fives afterwards. It's the content of God's word that's valuable. Okay, well, with that out of the way, let's begin considering why it was especially important to focus on prayer and the word at that particular time. In the world of Acts chapter 6, why did this matter? And you might think, well, I don't really care about why it mattered back then. But the point is, we need to ask that question to understand its significance for us today, now. And this is the key reason why it mattered back then. The reason that it mattered is because they were preaching good news. They weren't preaching sermons that were interesting lectures or sage life advice or even morally how to live your life or that kind of thing. They were telling everybody news. Many of you will know this already, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the word gospel means news. It means good news. They went round preaching the gospel, which means they were telling people news. The point is that something had happened, something with big ramifications, and therefore everybody needed to know about it. We understand this intuitively with news. Last weekend, Christine Gaston had some good news to share with us all, and it needed to be shared because we wanted to share in her joy that she had got engaged. And also it was important, of course, because Matthew and I needed to mentally prepare ourselves that we were going to need to fill in all the serving rotas that she's currently on when she eventually leads the church. Delighted for her, but she has created admin for us. So preaching mattered in Acts chapter 6 because there was fresh news that everybody needed to know. And it was big news. It was enormous news. In fact, let's just remind ourselves what their gospel message was once again. The apostles don't get bored by it, and so neither should we. This was their gospel announcement that a new king had been put in charge over everything. Until a few weeks ago, the world was being run by various forces and empires, Caesar with the Roman Empire, the temple authorities in Jerusalem with control over the Jewish people, Herod throwing his weight around, and various other leaders around the world as well. But now a new king has been put in charge. God himself has decreed it. He's given evidence of it by raising him up from the dead, which is quite impressive. Shows that he couldn't even those who tried to kill him didn't manage to succeed. He was that powerful. And he's raised him up to his right-hand side and given him authority over everything. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was the grand conclusion of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So in other words, a huge global shift of power has taken place. You might think that the world is being run by various leaders and kings and presidents and emperors, and to an extent it presently is, except God has now chosen one man, the Lord Jesus, and he's given him power and authority over every other power and authority. And he's now establishing his kingdom, his empire, which will eventually triumph over all the others. And it's a good kingdom. The Lord Jesus is a good king. Everybody is invited to join. It's through him that God's blessing is going to come to the world. Amen? It's a bit pathetic. In some churches, you're expected to all sort of say amen back, but we won't worry about that too much. And so this is big news. It needs to be shared. It needs to go out. This is why it was so important in the world of Acts chapter 6. Can you imagine, for example, any media outlet failing to report after a general election? Let's imagine it's the morning after the next general election. You tune into Radio 4 at breakfast time, and Nick Robinson says, well, we'll tell you about what happened in a couple of weeks or so, but actually we've got a few items of local news that we'd like to cover over the next couple of weeks first. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Of course, the first thing that everybody needs to know is who's now in charge, and what are the implications for the country, and what are the implications for me and for my life? And also, it was additionally pressing for the apostles that they get the news out quickly because of the threat that they were all under at this point. Cast your mind back to chapter 3. A real showdown with the temple authorities has been brewing. As I said at the start, this is the lull before the inevitable storm. People were flocking to hear this news. Even some of the priests were listening. But it was only a matter of time before the heavies were going to come along and change their minds and everything would break. Seen in that light, you can see why the apostles thought that they mustn't neglect prayer and the word for anything. There's no time to put it on hold. They must press the advantage. And they needed to pray, and preach, because of the urgency of the situation and the window of opportunity that they had. So hopefully it makes intuitive sense why the apostles were so focused on prayer and preaching of the word. in Acts chapter 6, even such that they couldn't be distracted by another important situation, the widow's food distribution. But that brings us to today. Well, you know, does that mean that we should also have the same focus today? It's all very well back then, but what about today? Because let's face it, we don't live in a time where it feels like there is quite such a pressing need. The gospel is not new news anymore. In fact, it doesn't really feel like news at all. Certainly, there are some in the world who have never heard about Jesus, but most of our friends and colleagues that we rub shoulders with have. If you go to work on Monday and you ask the person who you sit next to, "Have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth?" they'll probably say to you, "Yes," with body language which says, "Please don't talk to me about Jesus in the office, you weirdo." We're not in the same situation as people in the first century. The game plan may need a little bit of adaptation now. Our friends don't need to be informed about Jesus because most of them are in a position where they have heard of Jesus and decided that they're not interested. And our lives feel a little bit more like trying to convince them that it's worth having another look, and it feels like a losing battle most of the time. Isn't that about right? In which case, are prayer and the word really quite so pressing nowadays? Furthermore, there are plenty of churches in the UK today who would be quite happy to put prayer and preaching on the back burner. I remember a little while back meeting a vicar of a small evangelical church in North London, and he tried to carve out time every week to prepare his sermon on Sunday, but he was constantly being chivied by his congregation to focus his time on other things that they thought were more important. On one particularly busy week, there was a very difficult choice to make. He had one morning available. Did he use it to prepare his sermon? Or did he go and visit an elderly member of the congregation who was in hospital? Well, he chose to spend the time preparing the sermon, and it didn't go down well with his congregation. I wonder, what would you have chosen? I mean, you have to bear in mind, the Bible is going to be there next week, isn't it? But the elderly member of the congregation might not be there next week. It's a situation that's not entirely dissimilar to what the apostles were facing in Acts chapter 6. Or another example, when I was at university, I was part of a church that was much more interested in action than in lots of careful study of the Bible. The general mood was that the Bible was a necessary reference point, but let's not fill up people with too much head knowledge. Let's just get on and do stuff, get out there and get on with projects. In fact, the small group that I was a part of branded itself as an inside-out group. Rather than spending time inside studying the Bible, we were going to spend our time outside doing community projects. That was the idea. The modern day equivalent of helping the widows. Well, perhaps that's the right way to go. Never mind too much with the Bible. Let's just get on with doing stuff. Or is it the case that there's actually a timeless principle here? Is it the case that prayer and God's word continue to be vital in every new generation? I think it is the case, for the simple fact that if God has raised Jesus from the dead and made him king over everything, then that continues to be relevant, doesn't it? As far as I'm aware, Jesus hasn't retired at any point, which means that he's still king, he's still building a kingdom, he's still transforming the world, the Holy Spirit still is active, and he won't stop until God decides that it's time for the world to be judged once and for all. So in other words, the news of the gospel might not be new anymore, but it hasn't gone out of date either. Every new generation needs to understand the implications that our world has changed as a result. Whether we like it or not, God has decreed that Jesus should be king over everything. That's as relevant today as it was in first century Judea. If that's true, then it affects everyone. Yes, we might have to adapt the way that we go about it compared with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, but the content of their message is still 100% relevant, isn't it? And we need God's word regularly to help us understand the implications. Let's take an illustration from the world of football to help us appreciate this. Apologies if that doesn't appeal to you, but that's what we're going to do. A couple of weeks ago, there was a momentous announcement of good news, well, news in the Premier League. Good news, if for me, you are a Newcastle United supporter, which you probably can all guess from my broad Geordie accent. I've had to tone it down a little bit when I got this job, otherwise none of you would have taken me seriously at all. As I'm sure you know, the club has been taken over by a huge Saudi corporation over the last couple of weeks. And we can now expect eye-watering financial investment in the club. And hopefully all the past disappointments are behind us and silverware is ahead. This, I hope, is the narrative of Newcastle United over the next few years. But here's the key point. It isn't just last week's news for the fans of a rather mediocre Premier League football team. The world of football has changed and will change from this point onwards. All the media outlets and the podcasts are all buzzing about the implications of this, that, you know, will Newcastle sign all of the best players all at once, or will they do it over a series of 10 years? How long will it take for them to win trophies? The point is that in 10 years' time, this is still going to be just as relevant as it is today. When they start winning the Premier League in 10 years' time, which they had better, by the way, which they had better, I've lived through too much disappointment, then I can tell my son Max, well, the reason that they are winning today is because of something that happened way back in October 2021. It's fresh news today, but it's still relevant in 10 years' time. What it boils down to this, is this, I think. If we really understand the gospel, that is that God has made Jesus king over the whole world, that he is establishing a worldwide kingdom and that he hasn't stopped, I think the more that we get that, sort of the more intuitive and obvious it is that preaching God's word and prayer matter and continue to matter and continue to be vital. Because every new generation needs to understand the implications of Jesus being king, both us in the church and the world outside. And I think the challenge for us is we just find it difficult to really absorb that. It's hard for it to really sink in, which is part of the reason why we need prayer, by the way. For the apostles in the first century, I think they saw all this with just great clarity. As you read through the book of Acts, it seems like they really understood that they were living on the turning point of history and everything was changing from this point onwards. That a little bit like the Newcastle Saudi takeover, the world was not going to be the same from this point onwards. In fact, that they were living on the cusp of God's whole new creation, not the end of the whole thing, but the beginnings of it, because Jesus was risen from the dead and had been made Lord over everything. And perhaps because the apostles saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes, it just clarified all that for them in a way that we find difficult because we haven't seen it. But the more that we let it sink in, the more that we are prepared to believe that, if Jesus really has been given authority over everything, well, it's sort of more obvious that God's word continues to be a priority, preaching about it, talking about it, studying it, discussing it, telling it to people out there. What could be more important? Of course, issues will arise that require our attention, important issues, the equivalent of the needy widows along the way, and they do matter. But if Jesus has risen from the dead and been made king over everything, and through him God will transform the world, well, everything else is sort of detail in a way, isn't it? Why don't we pray to finish? Heavenly Father, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead and putting him in charge over everything. Thank you that the gospel is still good news and as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Thank you that your word continues to instruct us and help us understand the implications for our lives. And we pray that you would help us to keep your word central in our lives and in the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.